Hi, I am Bob DeWay from Gospel of Grace Fellowship. The following is part two of a message I preached some years ago about the disciples' failure to understand the true mission of the Son of Man. We learned that it is a work of grace that anyone will believe in a crucified Jewish Messiah. We are also exhorted to avoid status consciousness and to welcome people others might reject. Let's listen.
God gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. They don't get it until the Holy Spirit opens their minds. Okay? And the Christian teachings, though they're rational, they're cogent, they're non-contradictory, they're not full of paradoxes. I was just reading in some book that was... that's another story. I was doing research for my book, so I'm reading postmodern writers. Everything, mystery, paradox. We can't know. Okay, quit writing this then. If you don't know anything, don't write a book about it. Write a book about something we can know. But the Bible's meaning is accessible to the reader. But we can't understand the cross without a work of the Holy Spirit. And that's what I think Luke is doing with emphasizing this. He's going to resolve it when the Holy Spirit comes. And that's stated explicitly in John 16. I normally wouldn't go to John while I'm preaching Luke, but this one I think is the best answer to what's going on here. John 16, 12 and 13. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. The things that Jesus taught are the objective words of God, and they have the meaning as intended by the author. But it takes the Holy Spirit for us to understand them in a saving way and thereby participate in the whole plan of messianic salvation. You can understand them in an academic way, but it takes a work of grace by the Holy Spirit to resolve the issue of understanding. Now back to our disciples here and their problems. Now they've been told that Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem to die, to be delivered, and to be rejected. They've been told that much so far. Look at verse 46. An argument arose among them as to who might be the greatest. You know, when you're on your way to die, being the greatest isn't such a good thing. They don't get it. But actually, there's some irony going on here. By wanting to be the greatest, they're allying themselves with the very people who crucify Messiah. See, the great ones, remember? Jesus said, I thank thee, Lord, you hid these things from the wise and prudent, but revealed it to babes. And the great mighty ones, as you see, they're always Jesus' opponents. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the leaders, they're his opponents. They're the ones who are going to crucify him. The great ones. And the disciples are wanting to be one of the great ones. And thereby ally themselves to the ones to whom Jesus is delivered up. They actually, in their desire for greatness, become opponents to the divine mission. The word argument, by the way, and Luke is so good at giving us a clue by his use of the Greek, what he means, because he repeats terms in similar contexts. The word for argument here, dialogismos, reasonings, deliberations, is used of Jesus' opponents. It's used of his opponents in Luke 2:35, used of his opponents in Luke 5:22, and in Luke 6:8, and in Luke 20 and verse 14. And so by using the same word for the disciples, Luke is showing us that they've become opponents to Jesus. Much like Peter in Matthew, when Jesus says that he must be crucified, and remember, Peter took him aside and said, no, Jesus, be it far from you. Be it far from you. And he was rebuked. Get thee behind me, Satan. You are a disciple, but in this case, you've made yourself an opponent to the divine mission. Wanting to be great is a great danger to disciples. And Jesus wasn't wasting words in the Gospels when he warned us about this over and over again. Remember, later in Luke, in chapter 17, the servant came and worked all day out in the field, and then when he comes in, he has to serve his master first before he gets anything. And when he did all the work and all the serving, when he gets done, he says, "I'm an unprofitable servant. I've only done what's required of me." Now, there's the attitude that Jesus wants to get into his disciples. Today, discipleship is not different. Yeah, there's a difference because we're after the cross, but the principles are no different. And it should never be that anything that's happening in the church should be designed so that someone gets to be the greatest. In fact, we shouldn't even think about that. There are different roles, but there's no one who's the greatest. And there's no member that's more important than the others. In fact, it says in 1 Corinthians 12 that if there's someone that seems less important, give them more honor so that we don't have any schisms. And don't honor the great ones. And whatever you do, don't sit on a TV set in a gold throne. That just slipped out. We weren't thinking of anything in particular there. So, the Son of Man's greatness is going to lead to his death because of the jealousy of the Jewish leadership and the fear of the powers and the authorities in the world and for Rome. And so they don't understand the death part, and they're only thinking about the greatest. And this is a very, very dangerous attitude. Verse 47. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking, remember, Jesus is God incarnate, fully God, fully man. God is called the heart knower. When it says that Jesus knows these things, it's also an indication of deity. He's a heart knower like God is. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the greatest, the one who is great." Now, a child would be analogous to someone with no status. And in fact, in the ancient world, children had no status. And by putting him by his side, Jesus took this child with no status and put him in the place of honor. He puts the child by his side. Remember, Jesus is the right hand of the Father, the place of honor and authority. He puts a little child with no status in the place of honor and authority. And he says, whoever receives, we've seen this word before in Luke, dekomai, it means to welcome, to offer the honor of hospitality. And one would not normally do this to somebody with no status, but to receive dekomai in honor of hospitality, they thought would be somebody important, somebody of high status. But we remember, we've seen this too, remember the woman who was weeping on Jesus' feet? And the proud Pharisee says, "Well, you're no prophet. You should know who this is." Here's the theme again. Welcome the child. Don't worry about this status thing. This is someone of low status. Bring them in and make them an honored guest, like Jesus is honoring this child by putting him in a position of honor. And this turns social norms upside down. Giving and receiving hospitality shows the attitudes that people have. And it's an especially strong idea in the Middle East. You only welcome those that you want to acknowledge as being important or equal. A little bit later in Luke 9, they're going to run into some Samaritans who don't welcome them. And what do the disciples want to do? Anybody remember? Call down the fire. We'll get those Samaritans. I'll preach on that maybe next week. I've said many times before, it's a good thing that we don't have the gift of calling down fire in most churches. There'd just be piles of ashes here and there around the pews.
I'm not saying I think that's true here, but it's probably a good gift that God never gave men, the power to call down fire. Now, the place of honor and the place of status is given to a lowly child. And then, verse 49, John answered and said, now here's another misunderstanding. Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us. Irony again. What's the irony? This person succeeding where they had failed. Remember? They couldn't cast out the demon, so now they're going to try to stop somebody who actually can. They want to stop him because he's not one of us. But they've been instructed about casting out demons in his name in 9:1. They failed to in 9:40. But now they are told to welcome those with no status, 9:48. And here in 9:49, they have a chance to welcome somebody of no status, not one of us, and they don't do it. He's not one of us. He doesn't have any status in our eyes, so we're going to stop him. So here we have, again, a lack of understanding. They want to have this narrow focus. They want to have a kind of a parochial, only us type of attitude. Verse 50, but Jesus said to him, do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. Now, the construction into Greek would be best translated, stop hindering him. There's this may with an imperative. That means stop doing something. So, because they were disciples, because they were doing what Jesus had told disciples to do, they were doing it in his name. In this case, Jesus said, he's not against you. Don't hinder him. And neutrality is impossible when it comes to Jesus Christ. Let's have some applications to these things. I have three here. It takes a work of God's grace to truly understand the cross. Two, we must welcome people with low status. And three, we must avoid narrow exclusivism. Avoid narrow exclusivism. Look with me to 1 Corinthians 2:14. Now remember all these problems. They don't understand, they don't understand, they don't understand, they don't understand. Until they receive the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, in my opinion, they're still the natural man. That's why they cannot understand. Here's what it says. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. They're spiritually appraised. Now, Dick and I were just discussing this on the radio, at some radio show we were doing. I remember we were talking about this lack of ability. Remember the Greek said, without power. It uses the word dunamis, and it negates it. So the natural man does not have the power. And so it's talking about inability. Natural man doesn't get it. The natural man looks at this situation, says, God is going to kill his own son, and that's what he has to do to solve our problems? And I was reading literature I got another chapter written this last week, and I was reading people who were saying that in the name of the church. One guy said that if this is the way it is, it's nothing but cosmic child abuse. I kid you not. In the name of Christianity, they're calling substitutionary atonement cosmic child abuse. What does that tell me about that writer? He's a natural man. He has to be because he can't understand the things of the Spirit of God and their foolishness to him. So it's obvious he's the natural man because once you've been converted and you start hearing about the cross, it brings praise to your lips. Weren't we just singing about what God's done? Once you're converted, you're never going to think thoughts like that. Well, how could God do something like have his own son die? When you're converted, you will sing about this for all eternity. The Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. But the natural man cannot understand the cross, and it means lacking ability. Look with me to 1 Corinthians. Now let's back up and see what Paul was talking about. What was this that the natural man, what are the things of the Spirit of God that the natural man can't understand? What are they? What does Paul mean by the things of the Spirit of God? Well, he defined that earlier when he talked about the message of the cross because he said it was foolishness to the Greeks and an offense to the Jews. Here's what it says here. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. That's the natural man. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is the power of God. Maybe today, as I'm preaching this, there may be some here who don't get this. Maybe you're the natural man. What I need to do is proclaim to you the message of the cross, and I'm going to do that right now. Remember in Acts 2, when they received the Holy Spirit, Peter, to a whole crowd of natural men, preached the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, there were thousands of people there, but he preached it to all of them. And do you remember what happened when Peter preached the message of the cross? There were several thousand of them. And what did it say happened? They were pierced to the heart. Remember, Jesus said, let these words sink into your ears. Remember, Jesus said, the sower went out to sow. Some fell on, some fell around, beside, but some fell in. So when we proclaim the message of the cross, how has it happened that the Holy Spirit brings understanding? He pierces into someone's heart. And when he pierced to the heart of those hearers, they said, what shall we do? Their anger, their hardness, whatever it was that motivated them earlier to crucify the Lord of glory, some of them may have been in the crowd shouting, crucify him, not that many days before. And now they're pierced to the heart. And they said, what shall we do? And you know what? The Holy Spirit had already opened their heart to understand the cross. And when Peter said, repent, be baptized, you'll receive the Holy Spirit, they were there, they got together, and they studied the Word of God. Now, therefore, I need to proclaim it to you. The reason when I'm talking to a larger mixed crowd, I tell who Jesus is because you never know who understands or doesn't understand. There are so many people in America who think that Jesus started one religion, Muhammad started another, but there's no big difference between these two guys. But I want to tell you there's a huge difference because Muhammad was born a sinner. Jesus existed from all eternity and was born sinless of a virgin. All right? And so there's a huge difference. There's a big word, ontology, study of being. There's an ontological difference between Jesus and Muhammad. There, I said it. And Jesus came as God incarnate, and he lived a sinless life. He died for sins on the cross. And the reason he shed his blood was to avert God's wrath against our sin. All sin must be punished. God is a righteous and just God. He cannot tolerate sin. He's a holy God. He can't have sin in his presence. But he has sent Jesus to die, the sinless one to die, the just for the unjust, in order to bring us to God. And therefore, he died on the cross to avert God's wrath against sin, to shed his blood. He was raised on the third day, appeared to many witnesses, and has bodily ascended into heaven. He's coming again to judge the world. All of those who have not believed the message of the cross will be judged. Now, what does he want you to do? I pray that the Holy Spirit pierces to your heart so you'll ask with those guys in Acts, what must we do? And the answer was repent. Turn from trusting self. Turn from trusting religion. Turn from the idea that you can kind of go your own way in life and do what you want to do, and you're not as bad as most people around you, and the good Lord's going to understand. That's what I used to think. It's a big lie. The good Lord will understand, all right. He'll understand you're a wretched sinner, and you've still got your sin. But if you turn to Jesus, he'll wash away your sins. Believe in him. Trust in him. I pray that today some will believe that and be added to the church. That's how the cross becomes a beloved thing rather than a foolish thing. Now, the Bible, as we saw in our passage, taught us to welcome people with low status. If we're truly disciples of Jesus, we shouldn't be high and mighty. We shouldn't be thinking we're holier than thou or thinking how good we are or how lucky God is that we're his servants. We should never have any thoughts like that. But we should realize that God is a very gracious God to let anybody like us into his kingdom. Here's what it says in James 2, starting with verse 1. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, turning to verse 3, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? How many of you know this? God is not impressed with money. He's not. It doesn't mean anything. It doesn't matter. It doesn't make you anybody to have money. And the reason humans gravitate to people with money is because we think they might have something they can help us with. Or they might have something to offer us. But it doesn't impress God. We need to see that if anybody the Lord welcomes, we must welcome. And if somebody's lost, we welcome them that they might sit under the gospel in the prayer that God would convert them and make them part of the family of God. We should never become status conscious nor think that Christianity exists to help us raise our status in this world. It doesn't matter. I promise you it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter any more than it did in high school. But most of you are about out of high school now. All right, I just thought of an illustration kind of on the fly here. Here's my illustration. Do you remember high school about how important it was who was who? Who had the status, who was the cool person, who was the beautiful person, who was the jock, who was the important one, and then there's the rest of us. And it was like, you had to do something, and if you couldn't solve the problem, it's like all this angst, okay, all this anxiety about, oh, man. And you know what? Go back to your 10th high school reunion. Who cares? Well, they shouldn't be. Who cares? And you find out that once you grow up and get out in the world, you're in a whole different world. And, yeah, they have pecking orders there, too. But when you look back at these ones in high school that thought they were something, it's meaningless. It means nothing. Just be yourself and be a good citizen, and you'll be fine. But you need the gospel. Let's go one more point. I've got to finish this point on exclusivism. It's one that we need to be very careful about ourselves. In Numbers, the Holy Spirit came upon these guys, Eldad and Medad, in verse 26 of Numbers 11. The Holy Spirit came upon them. So that's the background. Here's what it says. So a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth, said, Moses, my Lord, restrain them. Reminds us of the story we just read in Luke. But Moses said to him, verse 29, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. A really bad thing can happen to any kind of a Christian group, and that's the spirit of exclusivism, in the sense that we are the only ones God could ever use. We're the only ones who are pure. We're the only ones that God is happy with. That is a poisonous attitude. In fact, I'm convinced, and I've been discussing this with some people over this last week, I'm convinced that the bigger we have some grandiose idea about what it means to be a Christian or what it means for us to be a Christian in the sense of I've watched people that take on perfectionist doctrines or elitist doctrines, and the result is always gross sin. I mean, in many cases, not always, in many cases, they're worse sinners. There was a guy whose book I was just reading, and I quoted in my last article, who was claiming, we are the very incarnation of Christ on the earth now. And after he taught that, he went out with years of immorality with his secretary, and then he's now caught in another worse moral scandal. Why call yourself the incarnation of Christ and you don't even behave as well as the average unsaved person down the block? Right? So I think this exclusivism, we are this great and glorious, is a precursor to falling into sin. Pride comes before the fall. I think the best idea is, thank God that I'm a sinner saved by grace, and that God is so kind that he would even allow me to participate in this great thing that he's doing. And the more conscious we are of our fallibility and how easy it would be to fall, the more we want to sit under grace, and God helps us. And know this, he always has his so many thousand who haven't bowed their knee to Baal. Remember Elijah, I'm the only one? It's never true. God has wonderful, faithful, godly Christians all over the world. He has faithful ones who are serving him, as Carl was praying for, in areas of persecution. He has ones that have no fellowship and they love God and they serve him. So we're not the only ones. We're just so blessed by God that we get to come and participate together with a gracious God. And so none of this narrow exclusivism is appropriate in the church as far as I'm concerned. And I think, actually, it doesn't matter what I'm concerned with. It's what the Bible says. It isn't allowed because Jesus said so. As we finish this first year in this building, I think that I wanted to end on that point, that God has been very gracious to us, but that says a lot more about God than it does about us. Amen? Okay, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for what you've done in saving us out of this world of sin. And Lord, we pray that you would even shine the light of your Holy Spirit into more hearts and more minds and wake people from the dead that they might see the truth and confess you as Lord and Savior and be saved. And Lord, help us to avoid pride, exclusivism, or any other kind of attitude that would bring dishonor to your name. But we thank you that you've been so gracious to us, and we give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Both want to remind you out there that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. It says in Philippians 1:27 to stand firm in one spirit with one mind and strive together for the faith of the gospel.